Passage today is James 1, verses 5 through 8. And if you want to follow along, you can look that up. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This seems like a pretty straightforward passage. I think we could be done here in a few minutes. I mean, after all, asking for wisdom seems like a good idea. After all, who feels like they always know what to do? But why is James suddenly talking about asking for wisdom? Does it somehow relate to what came before, rejoicing in trials? And then there's this stipulation that we have to ask God in faith with no doubting. So what are we supposed to do with doubts? Just pretend that they don't exist? I've got questions, maybe you have questions, so let's ask God for help to understand and apply his word today. Thanks, Lord, for your word and that we can gather together weekly and more to be people of your word. We are so grateful to belong to you. Thanks that we're not orphans, but children. Thanks that we're not stuck trying to figure this out with just our own abilities, but that your spirit is alive and in us, and for us, and wanting to give us spiritual food, a spiritual drink. Help us to understand your word today, and to receive what you have for us. Amen. Okay, before we go into the specifics of these four verses, I want to zoom out a little bit and consider the question of what central theme does the book of James have? If you've spent time reading the book of James, or if you're just scanning it recently as part of this series, you'll be like, good question. What is the central theme of James? I have no idea. Because he jumps all over the place. There's so many different issues and topics. And he's impassioned and blunt and strong in his exhortations, commands, rebukes. But a central theme? Guess what? We're in good company. Scholars throughout the centuries have not been able to easily identify one common theme, but here's a proposal. It's a broad one, but I want to propose what commentator Douglas Moo calls spiritual wholeness or spiritual integrity as a theme that runs throughout this epistle. James wants his readers to live all in with God, wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. Undivided allegiance to their Savior, to God. And that call to live whole lives with God touches on every part of life, all these different topics that James brings up. So, for instance, how we respond to trials, the way we pray, how we treat fellow believers, how we speak, and so on. So we'll see James's strong warning against a divided heart being double-minded in today's passage. And then in chapter 4, looking ahead, he comes down really hard on spiritual unfaithfulness, being spiritually adulterous to God, running after the world instead of being faithful to God. And then in chapter 3, James contrasts two very different kinds of wisdom, worldly wisdom versus the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that comes from God is pure, peace-loving, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, versus the wisdom that comes from the world. It's marked by envy and ambition. James calls it earthly unspiritual, demonic. Which wisdom will you choose? Which wisdom will you pursue? Will you embrace God or the world? You can't have it both ways. So that theme of spiritual wholeness or integrity is one that we can pick up on through the whole letter. And it shows up prominently in our passage today. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James has just been talking about persevering through trials, confident that sticking it out will result in a complete and mature faith, lacking nothing. But if you lacking nothing over here, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Wisdom for what? Well, wisdom is skill in living a life that pleases God. That's one definition that I like. It's learning to see the world in reference to God's character and God's purposes, and then responding accordingly in our lives. And wisdom is certainly much needed in responding to trials and temptations. Growing in wisdom is part of becoming spiritually mature. I think of Psalm 107, which celebrates God's steadfast love toward all sorts of people. The psalm describes a variety of trials that God brings people through, humbling them, rescuing them, helping them to see His mercy and His steadfast love. And the last verse of that psalm says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." So there's wisdom. Wisdom allows us to see God at work in the world, in our lives, and then to respond in faith and obedience. That's because wisdom is not just being really smart, right? It's not just a perspective or knowing the right facts or having the ability to give great advice when asked or not asked. Biblical wisdom is practical. It's skill in living a life that pleases God. So, in chapter 3, the other place in James that talks about wisdom, James describes this sharp contrast. I've already talked about it some. Worldly wisdom versus the wisdom that comes from God. Worldly wisdom is selfish. It's skill in living another kind of life, a life that exalts oneself above everyone else and aims to come out on top in this madly competitive world that we live in. Godly wisdom, in a big contrast, is humble, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, sincere, even-handed. And those who possess God's wisdom, the wisdom from above, pursue the peace of their community. They bring people together in love and in unity. And that kind of wisdom really sticks out. It shines in a dark place. If we sense our lack of that kind of wisdom, we're to ask God to give it to us. And sensing our lack, we come to God not with shame at, "Oh, I can't believe I don't have what I need." Instead, we come confident in His goodness. We can be confident because He gives generously to all who ask Him without reproach. That language describing how God gives and God's character initially brought to mind Psalm 145, where it says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is good to all. Everyone looks to Him. Everyone receives good things from Him." But in the context of God giving wisdom to those who ask him in faith. A couple more, maybe more appropriate cross-references come to mind. The words of Jesus in Matthew 7:7-11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And again, Jesus' words in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Or another translation, the Father delights to give you the kingdom. So whether we're asking for wisdom to live a life that pleases God, or if we're asking him for anything else that we lack, we can come to him with this same confidence. After all, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. That's the kind of Heavenly Father we have. That's who we come to when we sense our lack. He gives generously to all without reproach. Wisdom, we could say, is simply living in light of that reality. That's who God is. Wisdom is recognizing it and living accordingly. God is my Father. He loves me. He's shown his love decisively in sending our Lord Jesus Christ to live and die on my behalf, on our behalf, to bring us back to him. There's no question of his goodness or his graciousness toward us. I am his child. That changes everything. So wisdom is understanding this and taking hold of it, this reality of who God is, and then shaping my life, decisions, and direction around that truth. God gives without reproach. He doesn't give grudgingly, stingily. He doesn't make us feel stupid for needing something, for needing what only he can give. No, he welcomes us in our neediness because we're coming to the right place for once. We're actually coming to God for what he alone can supply instead of searching everywhere else, which is what we normally do. So, one more thing that I want to note about God's giving in this verse. It's the word that most English translations render as generously. God gives generously to all. The word occurs only here in the New Testament, but its root is related to words that are translated elsewhere as sincerity or simplicity, singleness of intent, as where Paul instructs slaves in Ephesians 6:3, to obey their masters with sincerity of heart. Or in 2 Corinthians 11, where he is concerned about the Corinthians, that they might be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So, another possibility of what James is saying about God's giving is that God gives with a single, undivided intent, as in he is wholly committed to giving us what we need to please him. It's absolutely comforting and heartening to be assured of God's commitment to finish the good work that he has begun in me from the moment that I was born again into life in Christ. He will give me what I need to follow Him, and I can ask Him for whatever I lack. He is the one that is working to form Christ in us so that one day we will truly be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That'll be a good day. If God has that attitude toward us, that heart toward us, He is wholeheartedly committed to giving us wisdom and everything that we need to please Him, then He calls us to have the same single-minded commitment to Him. And that's what James focuses on in the next three verses. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That first verse, ask in faith, no doubting, is one that unfortunately has been pulled out and latched onto by false teachers who talk about how God just wants us all to be healthy and wealthy, and if you just have enough faith, try harder. You have to muster enough faith and believe what you're asking for 100%. Get rid of those doubts, or it might not happen. And if it doesn't happen, then it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. That kind of teaching misleads and sometimes causes people to give up entirely on faith because it's just not working. I just don't have it. It's not me. I can't do it. And that's not what this verse is teaching. There is, obviously, a need for faith in prayer. The simple, childlike trust in God to do what is best in response to my prayer. One commentator writes, it's the simple act of coming to Jesus with some need in complete confidence that He can and will deal with it. I love that. We see that in the Gospels. We see Jesus had that heart towards His Heavenly Father. The way that He prayed, the way He trusted God will provide. The way that He taught about our needs. Your Father already knows what you need. Just ask Him for daily bread, for clothing. But then we also see Jesus loved it when people came to Him with that same simple faith for healing. Commended it over and over again. Your faith has made you well. I've not seen faith like this in all Israel. The centurion who came and said, oh, I know what it is to command people to do what you want. Just say the word. My servant will be healed. That kind of faith is commendable and is what we should have when we go to God in prayer. Don't overthink it. Just ask God. Jesus can deal with it. There's also a broader issue, though, related to the concern for spiritual integrity, a basic consistency in following God. James warns against a divided heart and mind, being on the fence about God. Is He really good? Do I really trust Him? Do I really want to follow Him alone? It's the inconsistent, half-hearted, maybe I will, maybe I won't stick this thing out. That kind of person can expect to receive nothing from God when they ask. God reserves His best gifts for those who completely trust Him. And James's strong words about the double-minded person, I think, are really apt for us in our age of endless choices, where it's so common for people to just want to keep their options open that they are unwilling to commit to anything deeply or completely. I'm sure I'll come to your party, unless something else comes up that looks more fun, then I'm out. Or, yeah, I'm talking with you right now, but I'm kind of, my radar is up for anything that sounds more interesting. I might jump over to that conversation over there. where they're laughing a little bit more. It sounds more fun. Or I'm with you, but I'm also looking at my phone to see what people out there on the interwebs are saying. Why go through the whole getting married thing? It'll be a lot easier to split up later if we find someone else that's more to our liking. I'll work at this job until something better comes up, but then I'm out. Loyalty? What's that? And so on. James' words are a sharp contrast to that kind of keep my options open, don't commit, the spirit of the age in which we live. But what about this doubting thing? Are we not supposed to ever have any doubts or questions about the Lord? And if we do have doubts, then what? Uh-oh, are we in trouble? Do we have to pretend like we don't? Just squelch them, keep them down? What is James actually saying here? Well, doubting is the opposite of believing. And here it refers to a strong kind of doubt. James is describing someone who is fundamentally of two minds, two souls. He actually coins the phrase double-minded. It's not found in Greek literature before this spot. So good on James. Way to be a Shakespeare of the epistle writing. But the point is, there's a wavering, inconstant attitude toward God. The same same word that here is doubt is translated as waver when Paul describes Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. No unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Always love those verses. But remember that Abraham did have his doubts at times as to how God was going to fulfill the promises made to him. At one point, Abraham is falling on his face and laughing when God says that he is still going to give him that son through Sarah. Abraham is not exactly rock solid. Yes, yes, I believe. He's on his face laughing. You can find that in Genesis 17:17. And then there was the whole Hagar and Ishmael thing. But the point is that Abraham demonstrated a consistent faith in God over decades, the long haul. That's the faith that did not waver. He stuck it out. He really did believe God. It wasn't that he never failed. What Bible hero do we have that did not fail? That he'd never had any lapses or any doubts, but that over the long haul, he had a basic consistency of faith in God. And the point for us is the same. Not that we'll never have any doubts whatsoever, but that we continue in faith toward God, wholehearted, spiritually whole people, persistently, consistently following God for the long haul, a long obedience in the same direction. God knows our hearts, and he responds to genuine faith in him. By contrast, what does it look like to be double-minded? As inconstant as the waves shifting back and forth, not so much the waves crashing on the shore, but the waves in the center of the sea, as the wind changes direction, they're going this way, and then, oops, no, now we're going over this way, and now it's gone, it's flat, and then it's back, and that kind of inconstancy. Can you ever keep track of a single wave in the middle of the sea? No. We see this attitude play out in Israel. they demonstrated this very well. All through the days of Moses, the judges, the kings of Israel, sometimes they follow God and they're all like, "Yes, we will follow you, we will obey you, we choose you, we can do it." And then they're constantly going after the gods of the people around them. God describes as whoring after the idols of the nations, spiritual adultery. They did not obey God's command in Deuteronomy 6 to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. God wanted whole people, wholehearted commitment, spiritual wholeness. Instead, they had divided allegiance of two minds. We'll have some Yahweh worship, with a little Baal and Asherah worship thrown in on the side, or maybe vice versa. And we're familiar with the cycles of Israel's unfaithfulness, followed by judgment through the neighboring peoples, making life miserable for them, followed by crying out to God for mercy, followed by God raising up a deliverer to rescue them and bring the people back to faithful worship. And then the whole thing happens again and again and again. Things hadn't gotten any better by the time they had kings in Israel and in Judah, and one specific episode has a really good phrase that sums up this double-minded idea. Elijah, God's prophet, confronts King Ahab and says, "Gather up all the prophets of Baal. We're going to have a showdown." They get together. There's 400 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, one prophet of Yahweh, and all the people gather to watch the spectacle. And Elijah addresses the people and says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Another version says, "How long will you halt between two opinions? Make up your mind. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." This feels like James speaking. Blunt, direct, strong. If God is God, follow him without wavering. But if you're going to go in for the world, just do it. Don't pretend like you can have both. Don't pretend that you can follow God and have the world. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So the double-minded person is torn between desires for and trust in God versus the world, wanting God's wisdom one day and wanting the world's wisdom the next. And he is unstable in all his ways. Again, indicating James' concern not so much with a lapse, but with a basic inconsistency in someone's attitude and behavior. Consider the biblical heroes of faith, not without failings, sometimes grievous sins against God and others, but they're heroes because of the long-haul consistency. They stayed with God. They failed and came back to God in repentance and faith. I think of David as a great example of this. We know his story well. Major failings. My goodness, how could anyone like that still be called a man after God's own heart? And yet, we see his heart and his faith displayed in the Psalms. His faith was tested many times, and yet he reaffirmed his trust in God over and over again. So many times Maybe that's why the Psalms are so valuable to us as expressions of faith through difficulty, through doubt, through questions. God, where are you? Have you forgotten me forever? Yet I will rejoice in God. That kind of thing. The Psalms show us people moving toward God in faith instead of chucking it all out and saying, forget it, I'm going with the wicked. They forget God and live life without regard for Him, and it seems to go pretty well for them. Psalm 73. David wrote in Psalm 57, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Not a boast. Look at me. I'm doing so well. But instead a confidence in God's steadfast love. My heart is fixed because you are faithful. My heart is steady. I'm not going anywhere. I found the God I love. That's where my heart's resting. I've planted my faith in my God, and I am sticking with Him through whatever comes my way. What about you? What about us? Are you firmly settled in your faith in who God is, in what He has done, and in what He's promised to do for us who belong to Him? Do you come to Him in simple trust that He hears your prayer and He'll take care of what you need? What do you really want? What do you really love? Are you fully loyal to God? Or are you still trying to make up your mind about Him? Is what you say that you believe consistent with the way that you live your life? Sink your faith deep in the character of God. Put your confidence in His unfailing love. Go all in with God. No fence straddling, keeping your options open. Full allegiance to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Come to Him in faith and then keep coming to Him, confident in His love and in His welcome toward you. If you lack wisdom or any other thing, ask God for it in faith, confident in His commitment to you for the long haul as His child. He'll give us, His children, all we need to live lives that are pleasing to Him. In that confidence, let's go to Him in prayer. Thank you, Lord. You are the God who gives beyond what we can ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us. Lord, you are the one who has done everything that we need to bring us back to you. Lord, you sent a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. We look to you now, Lord, and ask indeed for wisdom to live lives that are pleasing to you in the circumstances that we face. But also, Lord, any other thing that my brothers and sisters are looking to you for, I ask that you would help us learn to walk with you with a wholehearted faith, undivided in our loyalty and our love for you. Amen.